I want to draw a distinction between the wisdom of men and the wisdom of God, because the wisdom of men leads to destruction, is unreliable. Only the wisdom of God can save us. And if we're going to draw that distinction when we do theology and form our theological conclusions, then our conclusions must be based upon the Word of God. That's why we say that Scripture is our sole authority in theology. If something is taught by God, then we dare not disregard it, for God will judge us according to the standard of that very word. Listen to Jesus in John 12:48. He who does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word that I spoke, the same will judge him on the last day. That cannot be said for any merely human authority. Only the Word of God has that self-attesting authority that it will be the final judge if you reject it. Indeed, the Scriptures draw a categorical distinction between the unchallengeable authority of God's Word, on the one hand, and the fallible, unauthoritative opinions of men. When Paul says in Romans 3, verse 4, "Let God be found true, though every man is a liar." Think about that. Let God be found true. Account Him to be veracious, even if that means the entire human race is indicted as being liars. God's Word is unchallengeable. There is a complete categorical difference, qualitative distinction between the authority of man's Word and God's. It only stands to reason then that the ultimate standard for our theological convictions is not the wisdom of men, is not the words of men, but only the revealed Word of God in Scripture. Isaiah 8:20, "To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, there is no light in them." If a man cannot properly claim inspiration for what he says, then his words cannot be theologically normative for us. Please remember that when you are tempted to compromise the teaching of Scripture to make it more palatable to modern thinking. Please keep that in mind when you read the opinion of the learned theologians, which seems to stand contrary to the teaching of Scripture, which they then dismiss as outdated and old-fashioned. If you do not have inspiration from God, your word cannot be the main authority. 1 Corinthians 2:11, "Even so, the things of God are known by no man, but by the Spirit of God." No man has the position or the authority or the competence to claim to tell us about God. "Even so, the things of God are known by no man, but by the Spirit of God." In fact, it is a grave sin to treat anything as theologically authoritative which is not founded on the revealed Word of God. Deuteronomy 4:2, "You shall not add unto the word I command you, neither shall you diminish from it." The opinions of men, whether individually or in councils, the opinions of men are subject to error. They are subject to challenge. Only the Word of God stands above that. Moreover, only God, our Maker and our Redeemer, is in a proper position to require from us utter, reverent, and spiritual submission to His Word and direction. For a finite or sinful man to lay claim to that kind of submission from other finite sinful men is nothing less than arrogant presumption. Only the Word of God may be the standard and judge of our theological convictions. And thus we speak not just of the necessity and sufficiency of Scripture, but then of the sole authority of Scripture. The Protestant reformers took as one of their operating mottos, sola scriptura, Scripture alone. And they did this in order to counter the Roman Catholic view of tradition, church tradition, which had reduced and undermined the authority of God's Word. Scripture alone is the final authority in any theological dispute, and human tradition may not usurp that position, nor may it be added to that, because when you add the word of man to the word of God, it's an interesting thing about sin and rebellion, the word of God gets gobbled up by the word of man. How can that be? Turn in your Bibles to Matthew 15, verse 6, where Jesus teaches this to the Jews. You dare not add human tradition to the word of God. Jesus indicts the Jews there, saying, you have made void the word of God. And how did they do it? Because of your tradition. When you add human tradition to Scripture, Scripture gets nullified. Even when you add it with good intentions. The point is, no one has the authority. No one can presume to have the right to speak side by side with God unless God has inspired that utterance. Look at Colossians 2, verse 8. Take heed lest anyone rob you through his philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Paul warns you, budding theologians, be careful that you not be robbed. Verse 3 of Colossians 2 tells you what you'll be robbed of. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are deposited in Christ. Be careful that you not be robbed of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge that are in Christ. And you will be robbed of them if you are not careful about philosophy that is after the traditions of men. And so the Protestant Church has maintained, based on Scripture itself, that only Scripture itself can be a foundation for our theology. You know, it's interesting. Roman Catholics sometimes have kind of a cute counter to this. I'm hoping to debate a person who was a Protestant minister into the Roman Catholic Church on this question of sola scriptura one of these days, and it's been postponed. It was going to be next month, but it's been put off. But anyway, I know that what they like to taunt Protestants with is, can you prove sola scriptura from Scripture alone? Well, of course, that's just what I've been doing this morning, isn't it? I've been going to the Bible to show you that because the Bible is the wisdom and the Word of God, it stands in a category other than human words and wisdom. And we have to follow God's Word and not man's. And so, obviously, the Bible tells us to follow only the Bible. You say, well, what about other revelations of God? Well, if there are other revelations of God, then they need to be verified as revelations of God. The only sure word that we have and sufficient word that we have is Scripture, which has been given to us. Now, the Roman Catholic Church at the Council of Trent in the year 1546 decreed the following, and I quote, "Truths and rules are contained in the written books and in the unwritten traditions. The Church receives and venerates with a feeling of piety and reverence all the books, both of the Old and New Testaments. Also, the traditions, whether they relate to faith or to morals, preserved in the Catholic Church in unbroken succession." End of quote. You get the point here? We revere the Scripture, but also this tradition, which allegedly is an unbroken succession in the Roman Catholic Church. And I see George rolling his eyes, and very appropriately, because anybody who studies this knows what a bogus claim that is about the unbroken succession. But even if it were unbroken, so what? If it's not inspired of God, it has no authority. See, in the Roman Catholic Church, there are two sources of authority. The unwritten tradition not only stands alongside the Word of God, two sources of authority, but then eventually it takes precedence over the Word of God because it becomes the interpreter of God's Word. God's Word can only be interpreted according to the alleged unbroken succession of tradition in the Roman Catholic Church. And so what are some of these traditions that we get in the Roman Catholic Church? The priesthood, the Mass, purgatory, penance, prayers for the dead, the worshipful use of images, Mariolatry, holy water, rosaries, the celibacy of priests and nuns, and the papal office itself. None of this comes from the Bible. This all comes from church tradition, which was supposed to be only the, what, interpreter of the Bible. One would think that what you interpret cannot give you more material than what's found in the object being interpreted. By contrast, the Reformers disputed this two sources of authority, which really comes down to one source of authority, the authority of the Pope over all of God's people, allegedly interpreting the Word of God but bringing in all these new things. By contrast, the Reformers held that there was only one authority in theology, and that's the Word of God. Let me quote John Calvin. "The Son of God does not approve of any other faith than that which is drawn from the doctrine of the apostles, and sure information of that doctrine will be found nowhere else than in their writings." And another point, Calvin says, "Whatever authority is exercised in the church ought to be subjected to this rule, that God's law is to retain its own preeminence, and that men blend nothing of their own, but only define what is right according to the Word of God." This means that only Scripture is the source of our theology, and only Scripture is the judge of our theology. Let me put it to you very succinctly. I have a number of quotes here that we don't have time to go over, but Henrik Hepp, in his book Reformed Dogmatics, covering the history of Reformation theology, puts it this way: "The only source and norm of all Christian knowledge is the Holy Scriptures." Someone tells you something is true about God, you have the right to ask them, "How do you know that?" And the only way they can answer that appropriately is by going to the Scriptures. The only source and the only norm of Christian knowledge is the Holy Scriptures. Now, I say that, in a sense, to make you critical of those outside your church who bring in doctrines that are really the devising of man's own imagination. But I say this to you to also limit you. For as you administer the Word of God to God's people, you have no right to lay upon the conscience of God's people anything other than what God Himself has said. You're a servant of Jesus Christ. Paul says in Ephesians 4, He sends you into the church to build up the church. But He didn't send you to make up your own theology, to devise your own thinking and ideas and so forth. You mustn't sit back in your own wisdom and say, "Well, I think this is what's best for so-and-so, so I'll just go and in the name of God lay it on them." You have no right to lay on anybody as to what they should believe, what they should profess, or what they should do, anything other than what God says. The only source and norm of all Christian knowledge is the Holy Scriptures. Scripture has absolute authority, absolute, unqualified authority, antecedent to any human interpretation, and without any mitigation or qualification, it is authoritative. Now, when I say antecedent to interpretation, what I'm getting at here is that our interpretation and our acceptance of the Bible does not make it authoritative. It has authority regardless of what we do with it. And what happens if we misuse it? Jesus says that very word will judge you on the final day. And just a word of caution here, I have to hurry along here, but James says, don't many of you be teachers, because you'll bear the greater judgment. Because when you handle the Word of God, you are a steward of something sacred, and you dare not tamper with it, and you are obliged to interpret it properly and give it in a health-giving way to God's people. Unqualified. It has authority which will judge us regardless of what we do with it, antecedent to our interpretations and our applications of it. Let me quote from Calvin again. "I heard from thy mouth that there was no other light of truth which could direct our souls into the way of life than that which was kindled by thy word. I heard that whatever human minds of themselves conceive concerning thy majesty, the worship of thy deity, and the mysteries of thy religion was vanity. I heard that there introducing into the church, instead of thy word, doctrine sprung from the human brain was sacrilegious presumption." Luther: "But everyone indeed knows that at times the fathers have erred as men will. Therefore I am ready to trust them only when they prove their opinions from the Scripture, which has never erred." Is the doctrine of sola scriptura sufficient for us today, though? The Reformers were committed to it. That's what brought about the Protestant Church. That's what saved Western liberty, by the way, and the light of the gospel from being extinguished by the legalism of Rome. I am a very strong promoter, champion, cheerleader, if you will, for the Protestant Reformers. Praise God. If they hadn't done the work and put their lives on the line the way they did, I wouldn't know the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior. I wouldn't know the grace of God. But now people will say, that was years ago. Is the doctrine of sola scriptura sufficient for us today? There are challenges to the doctrine of the Bible's sole authority. From cosmology, evolutionists will say, you can no longer follow the Bible, we know better. There are challenges from the realm of history, people who say the Old Testament is unreliable. There are challenges from the realm of ethics, people who say, you can't follow what the Bible says about women or about homosexuals and so forth. That's all based in, you know, ancient superstition and so forth. There are challenges from modern theologians who say the wrath of God is something that comes from kind of a pagan and superstitious perspective of many years ago. We can't talk about the wrath of God today, or even the doctrine of everlasting hell. Are you appalled by the fact that at a national meeting of evangelicals, the doctrine of hell could not receive a majority vote of people who said that's what the Bible teaches? The doctrine of hell is even questioned today by theologians. And so people will say, you can't equate the Bible with God's Word. That would be unscientific. Because if the Bible is equated with God's Word, then we got to believe things like creation over against evolution. We have to think homosexuals are condemned by God. We have to believe in the doctrine of everlasting damnation. William Temple said, there are truths about Revelation, but no revealed truths. What an insidious contrast. Truths about Revelation, but God hasn't revealed any truths. Rudolf Bultmann said, no man who uses a refrigerator can believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Out with them. But you see, it's not just these wild-eyed liberals and neo-Orthodox guys that say this kind of stuff. Even among evangelicals, the doctrine of sola scriptura is challenged today by those who advocate, for instance, what's called a limited view of biblical inerrancy. Inerrancy means it does not make mistakes. And there will be those who will tell you today that the Bible is inerrant in a limited way. When the Scripture talks about religious matters, about faith and practice, then it's inerrant. But when it deals with science, history, and even some ethical details, then it makes mistakes. And it's not liberals who are promoting this. It's people who are evangelicals who are promoting this. Well, I'd like to counter it very briefly by reminding you of the children's song, Jesus Loves Me, This I Know. What's the next line? For the Bible tells me so. You see, that is the pattern of theological reasoning for the child of God. Jesus loves me, this I know. And the basis for everything I know about God, even my own salvation, is that the Bible tells me. Now, let's stop for just a moment and imagine what takes place if the Bible is flawed. If the Bible makes mistakes here and there. You know, we don't want to say it's a lot, but even a little. Well, then it's never adequate in and of itself to believe something because the Bible teaches it. Because the Bible can be corrected by other authorities and other sources of information, you would always have to check the Bible against that higher standard to make sure that the part of the Bible you're believing is not one of the flawed sections. You see what I'm getting at? You could never say, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so, because you'd have to say, the Bible gets me thinking this, and then I got to go out and check it against the higher authority to make sure that's right. The minute you don't hold to the inerrancy of Scripture, you're right back to the Roman Catholic Church through the back door. You need another authority in addition to God's Word for your theological convictions. The Bible will not be sufficient if it is not your sole authority. If the Scripture errs, then the use of it as a warrant for our knowledge of God is not sufficient in itself. And that's why an errant Bible is inconsistent with the Reformation motto of sola scriptura, and more importantly, inconsistent with the teaching of God's Word itself. Why must we stand for the doctrine of sola scriptura today? Why must we stand for the doctrine of biblical inerrancy today? I'm going to give you three reasons before I open up the floor for questions this morning. First of all, because of who God is. Who is God? The Bible says God is someone that's not ignorant of anything. Hebrews 4:13. All creatures are laid open in the sight of Him with whom we have to do. God knows everything. He's not ignorant of anything. And therefore, when someone says, well, we need more than the Bible today because there are new developments and insights, you need to remind them of who God is. God is not ignorant. God knew all about this long before human beings found out about it, long before these historical developments came about. Secondly, the Bible says God does not lie. We're still under who God is. When I say secondly, I mean underneath that point. Hebrews 6:18 tells us it's impossible for God to lie. You get it? God's not ignorant of anything, and He never lies about anything. And so we must confess that whatever He says is true. He never misses the boat, and He never sends us on a wild goose chase. And so whatever He says is reliable. It's got to be confessed to be true. And every bit of the Scripture is His Word. 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is inspired of God. So let's put this together. All Scripture, literally in Greek, means every writing. Okay? So every bit of that, everything you find written in the Bible, comes from God. The Bible says God knows everything, and God never misleads us. And therefore, you must confess that whatever the Bible says is true. Jesus said in His high priestly prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Thy word is truth." That settles it. You know, for me, if I'm a follower of Jesus, Thy word is truth. And anybody who says otherwise, I need to contend with them. I'm sorry, but you're wrong. Let God be true, though all men are liars. Thy word is truth. So the first reason why we must stand for sola scriptura and biblical inerrancy today is because of who God is. Secondly, because of who we are. Who are we as Christians? To profess Scripture's perfection is to recognize something about yourself and your position in relationship to it. When I say the Bible is perfect, I'm also saying something about me, my humility, my position, my stature before the Word of God. Look at Romans 11, verses 33 and 34. Romans 11, verses 33 and 34. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past tracing out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been His counselor? Who's been God's counselor? Who can correct Him? You see, when we profess that Scripture is inerrant, we are saying something about ourselves and our view of God and how we stand before Him. He is the one that has this depth of wisdom and knowledge that's past tracing out. And we are in no position before the mind of God to say, well, no, I think you made a little mistake here, God. That's absurd. And so if we remember who we are, that we're in no position to correct God, how can we correct God's Word? Why must we stand for sola scriptura and biblical inerrancy today? Because of who God is, because of who we are, and then thirdly, because without sola scriptura and biblical inerrancy, Christ could not be confessed as our Savior and our Lord. You know, when we confess Christ to be our Savior, we are saying that God approves of the sacrifice that was made by Jesus of Nazareth when He died on the cross, and that sacrifice is acceptable to satisfy the justice of God, atone for our sins, and receive us into His presence for all eternity. How on earth could you believe something like that unless God assured you of it? You know, you don't look at the death of George Washington and say he died for his country and we're all going to be right with God because of George Washington. That'd be absurd. Why do we say it about Jesus? We only say that he is our Savior because we believe that God has authorized those beliefs in his own holy word. And previously this morning, I showed you that if God doesn't speak to us clearly and authoritatively, then he doesn't exercise lordship over us. He doesn't direct our lives. So if Jesus is our Savior and our Lord, we need a word from him that is reliable. The doctrine of sola scriptura and the inerrancy of God's word is crucial to Christ being our Savior and our Lord. To put it very simply, the word of God is my lifeline to the Savior. You cut the lifeline, or you start fraying it a bit, to that degree my relationship to Jesus is jeopardized. An inspired and infallible, inerrant Bible is my lifeline to Jesus Christ. Now, modern theology will not like what you have heard in these introductory lectures. But then again, modern theology worships an unknown God based on human wisdom. Modern theology is nothing more but sophisticated idolatry. Modern theology does not offer salvation to men, or what salvation it offers is a vague salvation based on wishful thinking. There is no hope, no assurance in modern theology. There is no good news in modern theology. And so even though modern theologians may think that I've given you nothing more but a superstitious outlook, frankly, I prefer the good news that I have in the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments to the no news and the bad news that's found outside. So as we continue to study and try to deepen ourselves in a knowledge of God's Word, let me just review where we've been thus far in our course. It is necessary that the church have elders. Jesus gives elders as a gift to the church, and they are to be men who are qualified, not only in terms of their holiness and humility of life, but in terms of the healthiness of their doctrine. And so, doctrinal knowledge is necessary. It's necessary if we're going to confute the gainsayers, and it's necessary if we're going to feed Christ's sheep, it's necessary if we're going to make the good confession. Now, this morning, we started learning how to make the good confession. We learned about the knowledge of God. In general, all men know God. Even the unbeliever is self-deceived, but does know God. Believers, more blessedly, know God in salvation, a knowledge that is based upon His gracious work in our life. The knowability of God must be maintained, even though we want to guard His prerogatives in the sense that God is transcendent from us. He is distinct from us, exalted over us, and in a sense, incomprehensible. There's a sense in which there's no way we could attain to His knowledge the way that He knows. The only way we can know Him is if He should voluntarily reveal Himself to us, open up Himself to us, which He has done for the sake of our salvation. And when God speaks to us, we don't use our reason as a judge of anything He says. We use it only as a tool to obey Him and submit to Him. That leads us then to see that Scripture, as I've just said, is our lifeline to Jesus Christ and the final standard of all of our theologizing. Scripture is necessary, general revelation is not enough, and we must write down the revelation, the saving revelation of God, lest it be corrupted and so forth. Scripture is sufficient to all our needs. We don't need anything beyond what God Himself has said, and Scripture is our final and sole authority. Everything we believe is to be judged and based upon the Word of God itself. Now, in our next lesson, what we're going to have to do is make up for some lost time and finally get into theology proper. Now that we've laid the groundwork for why we're doing this and how we're to do it, we're going to begin with the study of the person of God and the doctrine of the Trinity. You have read on that so far. If you will, before I come next time, you would review that just a little bit. But I'd like to add to your reading as well an assignment on anthropology. Read in your textbook G.I. Williamson's discussion of the Westminster Confession, chapters 4 through 7, 4, 5, 6, and 7, as well as chapter 9 on free will. 4, 5, 6, 7, and 9. Now then, what would you like to ask before we conclude this first weekend together? Questions that you've been waiting.
Question on the going back to necessity of elders. What is the dividing line where you know that a person is ready for eldership in terms of refuting those who contradict and also being able to teach the Word of God? What kind of a gauntlet do they have to run?
Okay, well, obviously, we're not going to be convinced that somebody's in such a position unless, first of all, he's experienced. You know, if you were to come to me and say, you know, I think God's calling me to be a shortstop, Dr. Bonson. What do you think of that? It wouldn't do us a whole lot of good to come to any conclusion until we put you out on the baseball field and hit you a few balls, right? So when a man thinks that God is calling him to be an elder, then he needs to be tried in that position. We need to see that he has the gifts to do that. And then who decides that a man has these gifts? Well, he's not a very objective judge. By the way, that goes two ways. Sometimes people think much too highly of themselves. Sometimes much too lowly of themselves. Sometimes people have gifts and they're just so humble they just will not believe that they're supposed to be exercising leadership. The way in which a man is chosen to be an elder then is when he receives not just the internal call of God but the external call of the church. You see, it's the church that looks at the man and says, yes, we believe this man is gifted and we have such confidence in him that we will put ourselves under him as a shepherd. We will be to him as sheep. And so the dividing line, in a sense, is determined by the church. But then, see, you have a Presbyterian who's answering this question, so you want to weigh what I'm saying against the Word of God and everything. But I think... I think the Word of God teaches that the congregation chooses those men which it has confidence in, but those men do not serve unless the present elders approve of that person as being orthodox and test his life and morality, those qualifications that Paul sees, so that it's always an objective and public matter. But it's not just the congregation voting. You see, this kind of democracy where anybody can be a leader as long as other people vote for him is not biblical. And you know what would happen has happened in the history of the church when people do that kind of thing. And you get all sorts of, you know, really wacko people that become leaders in the Church of God, and unqualified people. So it's not just that they have confidence in the man, but then his confidence must be tested by those who are elders at that time. What we would call the session or the presbytery, the college of elders, would have to determine his orthodoxy and his morality. Okay, right here.
You mentioned in that answer the internal calling of God. What we commonly think of as, a lot of times you'll hear a televangelist or something say, God told me such and such. Mm-hmm. How does even what I think of as an answer of prayer in my own heart fit in with the special or general revelation?
Okay. I would say that when God puts a desire in your heart to serve him or to do a certain thing, that is not a matter of special revelation. That's not something that's written down for the church, is binding for the church, we all stand before as sola scriptura, no one dare challenge. Because you know very well that sometimes your feelings fluctuate. God may give you that desire, but he may give other desires too. For instance, that you be married. Now, if God gives you both a desire to serve him in a particular capacity, let's say to go someplace where it's inappropriate to have a family, to take the gospel, but he also gives you the desire to be married, then you've got a conflict to resolve here, don't you? Sadly, the church has sometimes resolved it by saying, okay, get married, but then leave your family behind and go do this, which I think is bunk. I mean, that's not God's plan, you know, for the family, you know, even in the pious name of missionary service and so forth. So it is true that God gives us promptings and desires, an open door of opportunity, but all of that has to be weighed, you know. And I think if I'm going to answer your question, I would not call that weighing and discerning procedure revelation. I would call it enlightenment, where God grants us the wisdom to take the Word of God and apply it to our situation, to do those things which are wise and pleasing to him. But now, if the televangelist is right, I'm skeptical, but if he's right, that God actually spoke to him, and it was God speaking, not other sources of strange voices in his bedroom, if it's God who said, go do such and such, well, then that's a revelation, isn't it? Can't deny that.
Is there a group of people or school of thought that there is no such thing as a prompting of God, that all we really have is this written word, and
well,
prayer is really only a word.
It sounds like you may be referring to what is an overstatement of a position that has been promoted in the last few years in the Christian church, that, as I see it, is a healthy corrective to this idea that we just have this mystical guidance. We never go to the Bible for our moorings and to check our thinking and so forth. We just kind of fly by the seat of our pants emotionally and then call that the leading of the Holy Spirit. And as a corrective to that, a fellow by the name of Gary Fries and others like him have written about, you know, discovering God's will and really trying to force God's people back into the Bible for their general standards and then to apply it to the facts of life, to use our reasoning ability. But I don't think that that he would say, and that those who follow this line of thought would say, there's no prompting of the Holy Spirit. I certainly would not say that. I mean, why am I a minister of the gospel today? I'm a minister of the gospel today because God put that desire in my heart. You know? There are some people, I suppose, that would be attracted to the ministry because of the way you stand up in front of people, or, you know, you get to golf a lot or something like that. That kind of thing could be. Now, that's tongue-in-cheek. I get tired of that kind of criticism, but, I mean, I can laugh about it. Some people, you know, may think that's where it comes from, but I assure you, in many ways you look at the ministry and it's not what you want. The reason why you are a leader in the Church of Jesus Christ, or if you've become one and you continue to want to be one after all the grief you put up with, is because God puts that desire in your heart. I believe that. Yeah. Yes?
Your rules of interpreting Scripture that are revealed in Scripture, in other words, applying in a context and culture and all those things to difficult questions like when Paul tells women not to speak in church or cover their heads.
Right.
Is there something in Scripture that reveals the rules of interpreting that culturally?
Right. Now the question is, are there rules in Scripture for interpreting Scripture that would guide us in the tough questions like, you know, women covering their heads and that sort of thing? And the answer is yes. However, I don't want to suggest that the rules are written down as rules. Now, there may be exceptions to this, but you don't go to the Bible and say, okay, in Hezekiah chapter 6, we find written out the 11 rules for interpreting the Bible. No, that's not what I mean, obviously. But the Scripture does give us a model for how the Scripture should be handled. So that, as the Westminster Confession says, do we have time to look at this? No. As the Westminster Confession says, the infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is Scripture itself. And so, in order to handle the Word of God correctly, rather than deceitfully and maliciously and erroneously, we look at how the Bible handles the Bible. And that means we have to look at the development of biblical revelation. How does the New Testament treat the Old Testament? How do Paul and Peter deal with the words of Jesus and so forth? How were the apostolic injunctions and exhortations applied by the church? How did the apostles tell them to apply them and so forth? We learn something about the handling of Scripture in the model of Scripture itself. And so from that, you can then generalize rules. In fact, the last session that we're going to have is going to be on hermeneutics in this series that we're having. And so I'll be making an effort to show you that that can be done from the Word of God, and of course you'll have to judge how well, you know, I do that. But we'll be looking at some rules of interpretation which the Bible itself would warrant us in using. It's good to know those, because when people say, oh, everyone has their interpretation, you need to be able to say, no, wait a minute, that doesn't mean you can believe just anything you want. The Bible's not a wax nose, you know, you can kind of form it any way you want, push it this way, push it that way. No, there are rules and regulations of interpretation. It's true, right here.
Speaking of the different ways God reveals himself, when you were talking about the general knowledge through nature and then special revelation through God's Word,
right.
I wrote something down in my notes that you had said about how without the saving knowledge of God, man cannot be saved. And then you brought out how people have said, you know, what if somebody never hears the gospel? And that's kind of always been a question for me. What if someone has never heard a missionary speak about the gospel, and they receive this general revelation through nature? There is no opportunity for them to ever be saved. I guess that's my question.
And the answer to your question, I'm going to explain it, but you just need to know right up front, categorically, clearly, definitively, absolutely, no doubt about it, they cannot be saved. You know, by putting it just that firmly, I hope I encourage you to send missionaries to such people. Stop and think about this. If people could be saved by ignorance of the gospel, then we'd be under obligation to keep it a secret. Because you see, on that approach, since they haven't heard a missionary, then they're automatically saved. If you send them a missionary, then they're saved if they believed and they're damned if they don't. So think about the two situations. Without a missionary, 100% automatically saved. With the missionary, many will be lost, some will be saved. What, I mean, wouldn't any compassionate Christian draw the conclusion, well, then don't send missionaries. Keep it a secret. Don't let people know about the gospel, because then they might be damned. But what does Paul say in Romans 10? It's crucial, you know, because you can't be saved without hearing. You know, you've got to have people who are sent to declare the word of God that men might hear and believe the gospel. Now, how do you look upon people who have not heard the gospel? That's going to make all the difference in the world. We have been subject since the days of Rousseau and Enlightenment thought to the idea of the noble savage. That really what you have out there in these uncivilized lands are people that are very good and pure, and they live close to nature. Oh, forget the fact that they were cannibals and that they were warlike and, you know, they were sexually perverse and all that. We don't look at that. We just say, no, these were good people. And if you start with that assumption and then you say, well, they didn't hear about Jesus, and then God's going to condemn these basically good, pure, innocent people, it seems horrible. But what does Paul say about them? Are they good, innocent, pure people? Romans 1. They know God. And they are so perverted, they do not serve Him as they should. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They run to idolatry. And what is the counterpart to idolatry in their social life? Homosexuality and sexual perversion, and that leads to all sorts of other sorts of things. These are not noble savages. These are people who know God's law in their heart of hearts, and they hate it. And they run away from Him. They manufacture idols. They bow down to creeping things, Paul says. Imagine that. That's how perverse they are. So people like this are not innocent. They are under the wrath and curse of God. If they do not hear the missionary proclamation of God's grace in Christ, they will be lost. And that's why we better send missionaries to them.
Thank you. Yeah. Going along with that, what then is Paul talking about in Romans 2?
When he
talks about the Gentiles who have not the law doing simply the things of the law, these not having the law are a law unto themselves.
Right. Even though they have not received the written oracles of God, these not having the law, like most are going to pervert it and distort it and all sorts of things, but they become a testimony to the law. When they instinctively, he says, do the things of the law, even though they didn't receive a revelation in a written form. Right here.
But doesn't it also go on to say that in that day they show the work of the law written in their hearts, like you said, their conscience bearing witness and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them, on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus?
Mm-hmm.
Doesn't that seem to imply that if they follow the moral code that is written by God on their heart and do their best to honor that, that their conscience will, bearing witness, defend them on that day when they will be judged through Christ?
Now, in the first place, I believe that when Paul talks about their conscience alternating between condemning and approving of what they do, he's not talking about it on the day of judgment. He's talking about that as that's the normal course of life. And the way that I just said that every culture has a moral code, in that sense instinctively shows the law of God written on its heart, so it is every human being shows that he or she is capable of moral thinking, because every human being has guilt feelings but also feels approved in what he or she does. That is to say, every human being is an ethical creature, their thoughts alternating between condemnation and approval of what they do. But that doesn't mean God, you know, approves of what they do. See, even if you hold out hypothetically, what if they lived up to this revelation that they had? Wouldn't God accept them on the day of judgment? Now, there's another problem. That is, they receive, of course, the sinful nature of Adam. Original sin has to be dealt with. But let's just do the heretical hypothetical here and forget that part of it. Okay? Just forget that part of it and just deal with the hypothetical. What if they lived up to this revelation of God in nature? What does Paul go on to say about all mankind? Do they? No, they don't live up to what they have even in nature. In fact, he says the whole world, Jew and Gentile alike, comes under the condemnation of the law of God. And so the possibility of pagan salvation apart from Christ is ruled out right there. And Paul says, I mean, even if you allowed that God would save them by their perfect obedience to the law that they know in nature, Paul says they don't live up to that law. Paul says they're idolaters. They're not seekers after God. No one can be saved. No one is acceptable to God who doesn't seek after Him. And Paul says in Romans 3, no man seeks after God. They rather run and make idols out of creeping things, for crying out loud, and bow down to them as their gods. That's how perverse they are. And so the answer to our question, even on the heretical hypothetical, is pagans cannot be saved unless they hear the gospel.
So the judgment there necessitates negative curse, judgment, and damnation. It's not the judgment there that's leaving.
No. That's right. The judgment may be a day of judgment which broadly would encompass salvation and damnation, but Paul is using judgment here as the day of God's finally going to catch up with this.
George. Okay, this is one of the areas of Scripture where we struggle and and where we, I know even in my life, they'll be saved, but when you think it through, then why send anybody? If we can get them all saved, don't send anybody and we'll be better off. But it seems very difficult. This is where we have to bow our hearts and sometimes cry to God, I don't understand, and continue to search and to see.
We need the humility to bow before God's evaluation rather than our own. We take God's covenant words and curses, blessings and curses, upon our lips. And what God curses, I curse. I would not be inclined to curse these people until God says, they're under my curse. That's true, and so I struggle with it. Although I must say, George, as I grow more as a Christian and become more sensitive to just the utter perversity of human nature, as we see the insidiousness of sin, it's not so hard to believe that these people really deserve what God's going to give them. Because we look at our own lives and we say, if it weren't for the grace of God, there wouldn't be any chance for me. And so that's why I've got to have a heart of compassion for these people. Not because they deserve a second chance and God didn't give it, but because God has published His grace and that's the only thing that saves me. And now I've got to, I mean, what's wrong with us if we don't have a compassion for missions? Okay, real quickly, one last question.
Somewhat in referring to what Steve had asked you about, you know, some of the guys over in Borneo or whatever that never hear the gospel. And you had mentioned, well, and that's why we need to pray for missionaries to go to these people. But in regards to that, the preordained or predestined position of God towards these people, so that, you know, I mean, are they not predestined, or how does that work out that we pray for a missionary to go over there? Okay, and so this mission, so I have a desire in my heart to go to Borneo, but I refuse to. But I deny that and refuse to go. And so, what about the eternal salvation or damnation of these?
Okay, no. The
30 seconds are left.
The wonderful thing about predestination is that God predestines not just the end, but the means to the end.
Right.
And so, if He's predestined that these people in Borneo are going to be saved, or some of them are, He's also predestined that somebody, maybe it's not you because you resisted the prompting, but somebody's going to go and take the gospel to them. That's your illustration.
Right.
You see? What I'm getting at here is that predestination doesn't affect our thinking here, because God destines the end as well as the means to the end. And so someone's going to have it put upon his heart, and the opportunity is going to be there to go if God has people there to be saved. Okay. Thanks for your attention.